Good morning, everybody, and we'd like to welcome you all to our morning worship service, and here are the announcements. Today we are led by the Reverend Jeff Ballantyne for morning and evening services, and there will be a prayer time at 10 past 7 with our evening service at 7:30. On Tuesday will be the midweek at 8, and Wednesday the Northern Presbytery are having a meeting in Ballymoney at 7:30. Next week, our worship service will be led by Mr. Scott McCollum, who is a student for the ministry, and that is our normal times of 12 noon and 7:30. At the end of our service, we have a congregational meeting to discuss about the presentation of the core and decide who's chosen for this task and what travel arrangements are to be made. So I would just like to welcome the Reverend Jeff Ballantyne and ask him to lead us in our worship service.
The call to worship is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where we read these words. David is speaking. He said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones." We're going to begin by singing from Psalm 147a. We sing the first seven verses, and the tune is Web 231. "The Lord prays, for it is good that psalms to our God we raise, because it is delightful and fitting him to praise." And at the close of this psalm, please remain standing for prayer. Psalm 147a, singing the first seven verses, and the tune is Web 231. pray together. Our God and our Father, we draw near into your presence and we marvel that we can do such a thing at all. When we remember who you are and what we are by nature, it's a miracle of grace that we can talk to and call you Abba, Father. Remember, O God, that you are holy in a way that we cannot fathom. We know that at this present moment, the angels veil their faces and even their feet in your presence, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And by comparison, we are very unholy. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Every day of our lives, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we ask, how can we enter your presence? And the answer that Scripture gives is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through him. So, Father, we thank you this day for our lovely Savior. We thank you for ever sending him in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you possessed the riches of divine essence, yet for our sake you became poor and took upon you a true humanity, so that you might save us from our sin. Without ceasing to be what you formerly were, you became what you formerly were not, a true man. And we thank you, O God, that you took the place of Adam and you obeyed the law perfectly and you took upon yourself the punishment that we deserve, the demands of a broken law. You bore the curse of the law in your own body on the tree. And, O Lord, these are grand truths, amazing truths, and this is the only way in which we can draw near to you at all. So we thank you for this new and living way which you've opened for us through the veil, that is to say, the flesh of Christ. And we draw near this day and we praise you that you're our God and that we are your people. We worship you and adore you. We acknowledge that you're the only God there is. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You're the God who spoke this world into existence. We find that amazing. You simply spoke and it was so, it was done. When we speak, often nothing happens, but when you speak, things come to pass just as you declared them to be. And we look around us and we marvel at the glory of your creation. We know that it, in a sense, it has fallen. Creation groans and travails and bondage, but yet we marvel at its beauty, and you're the creator of it all. And not only are you the creator of it all, O God, you're the sustainer of all things. Day after day, you sustain all things by the word of your power. You cause night to follow day. You cause one season to give way to another. You cause the tides to ebb and flow. And you, we live and move and have our very being. All living creatures are fed by you. And, O God, we simply marvel. And we pray this day that you might help us to worship you. Help us to adore you. Help us not to go through the motions, but to worship you in spirit and in truth. So we look to you, O God, to bless us throughout this service. Draw near to us. Help us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray, O God, for this congregation at this particular time. We know that there's one matter very much in their minds, and we think of the vacancy here. And we pray, O God, for the meeting that is due to follow the morning service. We pray that you would guide those who lead it. And we pray, O God, that as they seek to address this call, we pray that you would guide the thoughts of all concerned. And we realize, Father, that not everyone is going to be happy with the outcome here. There are going to be people who are disappointed because there are three calls extended to Kenny. But we just pray, O God, that your perfect will be done. We know this is your church and you order it according to your infinite knowledge that we do not possess. So we pray, O God, that in future days you might guide Kenny, that you might bring him to the congregation which is most suited for his ministry. And we pray, O God, that you might help the others to accept your judgment and will. May they say, the will of the Lord be done. And we pray that you might meet the needs of all these congregations in due time. We thank you for the five students at the college. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that they might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May they become faithful servants of Jesus Christ, useful, able to expound your word, able to pastor your people, a blessing to the church, O God, in future days. Hear our cries with regard to this matter. Remember, O God, the services which take place throughout our land and in other places. We pray for all your servants. Lord, they need your grace. Without you, they can do nothing. but we pray, O God, that you would help them. We pray that you would build your church today. We pray that you would save souls. That we pray, O God, that you would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We pray that your people might be built up in the most holy faith, and that the word of Christ would dwell in them richly. O God, hear our cries this day and continue to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to read from God's word, a well-known portion. We're going to read from Luke chapter 24, and we're looking today at these disciples on the road to Emmaus. This morning we're going to consider the subject of spiritual depression, and God willing, this evening we're considering Christ as he is preached and taught in the Old Testament. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we read from verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us?' And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I want to speak to the children for a short time. I want to show you a couple of photographs that were taken in recent days. You can't see it very well from here, but this is a photograph of a very old car. Very old indeed. It's actually a 1949 Vauxhall 12, and it's an absolute wreck. It's actually the first car I ever sat in, because it was my father's car. And it's got a very unique registration number, which is worth a lot on its own, HXF444. So this is the first car I ever sat in. I lived in a little village called Gorton, a place called Beltram Crescent. There were 10 houses in that crescent, and we were the only folk to have a car. So when I was small, this is the car we used to go about in, an old Vauxhall 12. But it sat in a garage for about 50 years. Until very recently, when my brother decided to do it up. And he has completely renewed it, completely reconditioned it. And here it is today, a brand spanking new Vauxhall 12. It cost him £6,000 to renew the body alone. It's also had a new engine and a new gearbox, and it really looks the bit. And I was in this car for the first time in 50 years, about a fortnight ago, and my brother took me for a drive, and it was very strange indeed, because the last time I sat in it, I was about 10 years old. It was as if time had stood still and I was reliving my youth, and here I was as a child sitting in a Vauxhall 12. There's the old one, and there's the new one. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. You know, friends, in a sense, that is a picture of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He says, if any man be in Christ, and what does that mean? It means when we trust Christ, when we look to him and his cross as our only hope for time and eternity. If any man be in Christ, new creation. You see, a Christian is not someone who decides to just live a little bit differently. Anyone can do that. A Christian is someone who has been recreated by God. God has put forth, has created power in their hearts. And what's the result? All things pass away and all things become new. Old thoughts give way to new thoughts. By nature, we only think about the things of time, the things we see, the things we hear, the things we touch. But when God changes our hearts, we begin to think about the things of eternity, about the Bible, about salvation, about Christ, about sin, about heaven and hell. Old thoughts give way to new thoughts. Old desires give way to new desires. What sort of desires do we have by nature, even as children? Well, we want to be liked by our friends. We want to get on well at school, and we want to do those things we enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when God saves us, he gives us new desires. He gives us a love for his word. He gives us a love for prayer. He gives us a love for his people. Old desires give way to new desires because we're new creations in Christ. And sometimes old friends give way to new friends. I know that was the case with me. When I became a Christian, I was so different. People, my old friends didn't want to know me any longer. Peter talks about those who think it's strange that you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. You see, God so changes us that those who knew us in the past realize that we're different. And sometimes they don't even want our company. So I had a whole host of new friends, and many of them are your ministers now. Old friends give way to new friends, and old goals give way to new goals. By nature, what sort of goals do we have? Well, we want to enjoy ourselves. We want to live for pleasure, and perhaps we want to get on well in life. But when God saves us, we have new goals. We want to please the Lord. We want to live according to His word. We want to bring others to heaven with us. All things pass away, and all things become new. Just like that Vauxhall 12. Remarkable change. It's a remarkable change when God saves our souls too. So I hope all of you think about these things and ask yourself the question, am I a new creation in Christ? Has He done a work within my heart? Has He taken away the heart of stone and granted me a heart of flesh? Because that's all that matters. Make sure you're a Christian. And here's Paul's definition. If any man be in Christ, he said, new creation, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Thank you for listening. We're now going to take up a collection for the work of the Lord in this place. Let's now sing to God's praise, Psalm 34. The tune is Kilmarnock 106. At all times I will bless the Lord and praise my mouth employ. My soul will in the Lord make boast. The meek will hear with joy. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name. In all my fears I sought the Lord. From Him deliverance came. Psalm 34 from verse 1 to verse 5. Tune 106, Kilmarnock. And please remain standing again at the end for prayer. Father, as we now approach this important point of our service, when we open up your word, we pray that you would help both preacher and hearer alike. The mouth that speaks and the ear that hears, they're both your own creation. And as we read here about Christ visiting these two disciples And opening up the scriptures, we're told their hearts burned within them. May that be so with us. May we rejoice in your word today as one that rejoices at great spoil. May our hearts burn within us. May we be encouraged, and may through the comfort and patience of the scriptures, we have hope. Hear our cries, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about the subject of depression, but this is obviously a very complex subject, and there is no one remedy fits all. That's because we're fallen creatures who live in a fallen world, and sin has impacted every area of our existence. Therefore, so long as we remain in this veil of tears, we will always suffer from this malady of depression. If our world was free from sin and its consequences, there would be no such things as broken minds, crushed hearts, and hurting bodies. But alas, that is not the case, and depression is an inevitable outcome of our present circumstances. And both the Bible and experience confirm this, the reality of depression. Consider our experience for a moment. Sometimes physical problems give rise to depression. A lack of sleep, a lack of exercise, a lack of sunshine, a lack of a disciplined lifestyle, a lack of a balanced diet. These things can impact the way we feel. We are psychosomatic beings whose bodily condition impacts our souls and vice versa. Therefore, depression is inevitable in a fallen world. Physical problems can give rise to depression. Mental problems can also give rise to depression. For instance, a chemical imbalance in the brain can make us feel down. And the answer to that is not to read our Bible more, it's to get the right medication. I had my thyroid removed many years ago, and for a time I had to have a scan, and I was off the medication. I was really depressed. My problem wasn't that I wasn't reading the Bible. There was a chemical imbalance in my body. So mental problems can lead to depression. Sometimes there's a chemical imbalance in the brain. Wrong thought patterns can also be unhelpful, because Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way we think impacts the way we feel. And that's why a while back I rarely listened to news during the recent COVID crisis. I found the alarmist outlook of the media distinctly unhelpful. And for the good of my mental health, I prefer just to listen to the headlines and spend the rest of my time reflecting on those things that are pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous, as Paul exhorts us to. If you think about the wrong things and fill your mind with wrong information, you're going to get depressed. So our experience reminds us that depression is very real. Of course, the Bible also has a lot to say about spiritual depression. Think about David's complaint in Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul," he said. "Why are you disquieted in me?" Here's a man, a good man, a godly man, the man after God's own heart, and he's depressed, cast down. Or think of Elijah. He also suffered from the blues as he sat under his juniper tree. You remember, things didn't go well for him on Mount Carmel, or at least he thought. And Jezebel now sought his life. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." Here was another man who suffered depression. Even the great C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever, was prone to depression. Listen to what he had to say at the beginning of a certain service on one occasion. He said, "My brethren, I'm quite out of order for addressing you tonight. I feel extremely unwell, excessively heavy and exceedingly depressed, and yet I could not deny myself the pleasure of trying to say a few words to you." Here's a great preacher, but he's depressed. And interestingly, one of the ways in which he got relief was to go for a holiday in the south of France. He would travel to Mentone, which he said was calculated to make a sick man leap with health. So the subject of depression, as you've gathered already, is a big one and a complex one. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that what I say this morning will be a panacea for all ills. Not at all. However, I do want to look this morning at two believers who got depressed and how the Lord met them at the point of their need. In the passage before us, we read of Christ restoring two of his wandering sheep. One of them was called Cleopas, verse 18. "And the one whose name was Cleopas answered him." Now, who was he? Well, he may have been the same person who's mentioned in John 19, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And if this is the same person, then the other unnamed person here may have been his wife, Mary, who is mentioned here also. So reading between the lines, it's just possible here that we're talking about a husband and wife, Cleopas and his wife, Mary. And they were depressed. But one thing is sure, neither of these downcast disciples were among the first rank of the disciples. These are not the first names that come to mind when we think of the disciples of Christ, Mary and Cleopas. Yet, friends, Christ appeared to them before he appeared to John, before he appeared to Joseph of Arimathea, before he appeared to Nicodemus, and before he appeared to the disciples as a group. Isn't that encouraging? Unknown disciples, or disciples who were not among the first rank, and yet Christ appeared to them before he appeared to others. None of God's children, friends, are too insignificant or too unimportant to receive his attention. I know that's encouraging for me. So, two things I want to consider this morning. First of all, we're going to consider some possible causes of spiritual depression. Some possible causes. Now, there are many, but I want to just focus on the things that are mentioned in this passage. And then, secondly, some possible cures for spiritual depression. First of all, some possible causes of spiritual depression. And the very obvious first cause is this: sorrow as a result of losing a loved one. Bereavement. Sorrow as a result of losing a loved one. Verse 14 says, they talked together of all these things, what had happened. And let me remind you what had happened in recent days. These disciples obviously knew Jesus well, because they described him like this in verse 19. They said the thing concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This means that these disciples probably witnessed Christ's miracles. They heard him preach. They knew that he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And furthermore, they also mentioned his death at the hands of the religious leaders in verse 20. They spoke to this stranger in the midst of how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. And if this couple were indeed Cleopas and his wife Mary, well, the latter was present at the cross, according to the verse I've just read from John's Gospel. So if one of these disciples was Mary, she would have seen Christ hang on a Roman cross, halfway between heaven and earth, as if disowned by both. She would have witnessed one of the most horrible sights a human being could ever see, a crucifixion. And if that was so, was it any wonder that she was depressed? To pass through such circumstances would be horrendous, to see a loved one die on a cross. But even if these disciples aren't those mentioned in John 19, at the very least they knew that their Lord had been crucified and buried, and that pained them deeply. And having therefore no further reason to stay in the capital, they now returned home. It's all over, they thought. As far as they were concerned, their hopes were dashed. So downcast and despondent, they walked the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Sorrow as a result of losing a loved one. That's the first reason for their depression. And two further factors may have contributed to their confusion. First of all, there was the disappearance of the body. Verse 23. When they did not find his body, they said, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, the actual report of the ladies was as follows. They have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. And perhaps these poor folk thought, we can't even pay our respects to him because the body's disappeared. It's hard to cope when you're denied with such a natural grieving process, and that they had no closure. They couldn't even go and visit where the body was buried, and that troubled him. During COVID, I buried a minister who was internationally renowned, and there were 5 people present at his funeral. That wasn't quite the way his relatives would have planned it. That wasn't quite the closure they expected. perhaps a proper service of thanksgiving where people could comfort them and they could all meet together and worship God would have helped them, but that blessing was denied them. So that's another factor that may have contributed to their confusion, the disappearance of the body. They didn't even have somewhere where they could grieve. And then the second factor that might have confused them as well is the rumor that he was alive. Verse 23b, they said, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they who had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now you can almost hear these people thinking out loud, can't you? He's dead. We saw him hang in the tree, if it was Mary and Cleopas. But then, could it be that he is alive? And of course, they would immediately dismiss that thought as nonsense, because nothing like that had ever happened in the history of the world before. No, he couldn't be alive. And so it's entirely understandable why this couple left the city. They couldn't bring themselves to believe the rumor that he was alive, so they thought, it's all over, and they returned home to Emmaus. Friends, sometimes depression is a very obvious cause. A death, perhaps, or a crisis that we pass through. And if we didn't feed down after such events, we would be less than human. Here's an illustration from Spurgeon again. He suffered a terrible disaster at the height of his ministry. The great hall at Crystal Palace was rented out for some meetings because the gatherings were so large that nowhere else was big enough. And on the first night when they met together, several thousand people at that meeting, someone shouted fire in the middle of the service. And as a result, there was panic. And 7 people died and 28 people were taken to hospital. Now, what sort of impact did you think that had upon Spurgeon? When he heard the news, he went into a deep depression. And his spirit was in torment. And he confessed that tears were my meat day and night. And his wife, Susanna, thought he would never recover. Why do we sometimes get depressed? Friends, we're not disembodied spirits. Circumstances, disappointments in life can impact us for better or for worse. But it's interesting to note, isn't it, that in the passage before us, the entrance of our Lord marked a turning point. Keep that in mind when you're downcast. Friends, what are you to do? Your first port of call when you're downcast or depressed is to look to the Lord Jesus. Because after these folks spent time with him, they were greatly encouraged. Very different people. Their hearts burned within them. That's the first thing we're to do when we're downcast. And the same thing happened after John the Baptist's death. What were the disciples to do? We're told they went and told Jesus. That's the first thing you're to do when you're downcast. Bow your head in prayer and look to the Lord Jesus. Prayer must always be our first port of call when we're downcast. So that's the first possible cause of spiritual depression. Sorrow as a result of losing a loved one. The second cause is this disappointment as a result of unfulfilled hopes. Disappointment as a result of unfulfilled hopes. These 2 downcast disciples had certain hopes concerning our Lord which weren't fulfilled. And that fueled their depression. The book of Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you set your eyes on something and hope that something comes to pass and it doesn't come to pass, that can precipitate depression. And as regards these disciples, their hopes weren't fulfilled. And that made them sick. Perhaps you ask, what were their hopes? We trusted that he had been he that should have redeemed Israel. We expected something very different from him. Their hopes were not fulfilled. The answer is that sadly their hopes were probably carnal and unscriptural. And there are hints here and throughout the New Testament that the disciples of our Lord expected a very different Messiah from that which Christ offered to them. They expected a great military leader who would deliver them from the tyranny of the Romans. They wanted someone who would make them the head of the nations and push the Romans into the sea. In fact, that's what they attempted to do with our Lord in John chapter 6, isn't it? They wanted to make him a king, but not the sort of king he was. John 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed into a mountain alone. You see, his kingdom was not of this world. He hadn't come to be the sort of king that they wanted. And it seems that the disciples even had those sort of hopes. For instance, they squabbled about who was going to occupy the chief place in our Lord's kingdom. And this suggests that they thought the kingdom was imminent and that the kingdom was more material than spiritual. One thing is sure. The thought of a Messiah who would suffer and die for sinners hadn't crossed the minds of these folk. And when our Lord, you remember, spelled out to Peter that this was exactly what he'd come to do, you remember he talked to Peter and told him what lay ahead. Peter said, "Be it far from you, Lord." That was the mindset of most in those days. They had unbiblical hopes with regard to Christ. And when they didn't materialize, their hearts became sick. Disappointment as a result of unfulfilled hopes. Friends, we need to be aware of having hopes which the Bible doesn't promise. The Bible doesn't promise anywhere that we will always be employed, that we will always enjoy perfect health, that we will never experience financial ruin, and that loved ones will always be with us. And if we set our mind on these things, we will be disappointed, because the non-fulfillment of them will make the heart sick. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we can even cherish biblical hopes which don't come to pass, and that can make us sick too. We can cherish biblical hopes for ourselves and for our families and for our church and for our land. And when things don't work out the way we anticipated, we can become downcast. That was part of the reason why these disciples were downcast. They expected an altogether different Messiah. And because it didn't come to pass, they were very despondent. And when we set our minds on things which don't come to pass, we will become despondent. And what are we to do at such times? Well, we're to talk to the same Christ who ministered to these people here. We're to talk to our sympathetic high priest. We're to go to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's the second reason. Not only sorrow as a result of losing a loved one, disappointment as a result of unfulfilled hopes that set their hopes on a certain type of Messiah and that didn't come to pass. Thirdly, unbelief as a result of indwelling sin. That's another cause. Unbelief as a result of indwelling sin. Notice verse 25. Our Lord rebuked them and said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the scriptures have spoken." Indwelling sin resulted in them not believing all that the scriptures had spoken. You see, friends, there's indwelling sin in all of our hearts, and it's a solemn reality. And it seems that it so impacted these disciples that they had a certain prejudice against certain parts of God's word. In other words, they only believed those parts which were palatable to them while ignoring the rest. Prior to this, Christ had spoken plainly about suffering and glory, both suffering and glory. But reading between the lines, it seemed that most of the disciples ignored the former. They ignored the suffering because they didn't like the thought of that. And here is just one example of what Christ has said to the disciples plainly beforehand. It's amazing that they missed this. Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But they hadn't grasped it, had they? Because they didn't want to hear about his sufferings. Peter didn't want to hear about them. And also, unbelievably, the Old Testament had spoken clearly on the matter. Because if they'd read Isaiah 53 closely, they'd have seen that that's what the Messiah came to do. He came to die. He came to suffer and to rise again. But because these people refused to believe all of God's word, slow to believe all that the scriptures had spoken, because of that, they became depressed. It meant that after Christ's death, instead of waiting expectantly for the resurrection, which Christ had spoken about plainly beforehand, they were convinced that it was all over. And their unbelief elicited this demand from Christ. "Silly souls," he said, refusing to believe all that the scriptures had spoken. Friends, one of the grand truths of the Reformation was this: sola scriptura. Scripture is our only rule for faith and conduct. But here's another truth worth remembering as well. Tota scriptura. All of Scripture. Friend, if you don't believe all of Scripture, you may well go astray. That's what happened to these dear folk here, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture have spoken. It's not enough to believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is how some folk summarize the Christian faith, because if that's all you believe, you will not get through life unscathed, because the Scripture has far more to say about life. Yes, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory, but there are problems as well, aren't there? It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. And we must grasp these things in advance so that we won't be taken by surprise when they happen. One of the first messages that the risen Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul was this through Ananias: go and tell him that he must suffer many things for my sake. We're not happy all the day. The Christian life is not always a bed of roses, but our great comfort is this: God is sovereign over everything, and he works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. That means that everything happens that happens in history, including in our own personal history, is the outworking of God's plan. And God never makes mistakes, because all things work together for good to those that believe the Lord. So here was one of the problems that these people had. Why were they depressed? They didn't believe all that the Scriptures had spoken. Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe all that the Scriptures had spoken. Beware of prejudice towards certain parts of God's word which you don't find palatable. It's all true, and we have to believe it all. And if we believe it all, we will be prepared then for whatever happens to us. So there you have some possible causes of spiritual depression. Sorrow as a result of losing a loved one. We're not disembodied spirits. Bereavement, disappointments in life can make us depressed. Disappointment as a result of unfulfilled hopes. They had set their hopes on Christ being a certain type of Messiah. When that didn't come to pass, it disappointed them. And thirdly, unbelief as a result of indwelling sin. They hadn't believed all that the Scriptures had spoken. I want, secondly, to consider some possible cures for spiritual depression. What sort of things can help us when we're downcast? Now, there are other things mentioned elsewhere in Scripture apart from this, but here are some of the points that are evident from the passage before us. First of all, be prepared to talk about whatever is bothering you. That's where it all began, didn't it? That's where the point of recovery began, verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. What do we feel like doing when things go wrong? Cutting ourselves off from others. Not talking about it. That's not helpful. These two brethren talked to one another about their spiritual problems, and while they were doing so, the Lord also drew near into their midst. And as a result, the conversation ended with their hearts burning within them. Very different. Friends, it's good to talk about spiritual matters. They say that a burden shared is a burden halved. And that might have contributed a little to the change that was wrought here. Talking to someone else who can pray with you. A burden shared is a burden halved. However, something more wonderful than that happened here, because the Lord himself blessed their fellowship. And several texts in Scripture allude to this phenomenon. What happens when we meet together and talk about the things of God? The Lord comes into our midst and blesses us. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Hearts burning through fellowship. Where two or three together are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. It's good to talk and have fellowship with one another. And it's also worth noting that our Lord even encouraged them to talk further by asking questions. Verse 17, the Lord said, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk on our side? Now, he knew all about it, of course, but he wanted to make them think about the matter. So he asked them questions. And again, in verse 19, he said to them, what things are you talking about? Now, why did he do that? Well, sometimes it's only through talking and through verbalizing our thoughts that we can see matters more clearly. And as we talk through things, we can often see them from a different perspective. And that can help us to become more balanced in our understanding. And furthermore, talking to our brethren can give open up opportunities for them to help us, can't it? Isn't it encouraging when we share things with brethren and they pray with us and we're helped as a result? These are some of the happy outcomes that transpire when we talk to one another about spiritual subjects. I was very thankful for WhatsApp during COVID because it enabled us all to keep in touch with one another and to talk to one another and to encourage one another. So friend, when you're downcast, don't cut yourself off and isolate yourself from everyone else. Rather, keep talking to your friends. And as we talk to one another, we'll encourage one another and pray for one another. And that can be a true help to us in times of depression. So be prepared to talk about whatever is bothering you. Secondly, be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect. Be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect, because his thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways are not your ways. These men were depressed because Christ wasn't there, or so they thought. But the fact is this, he was with them all the time. It's just that they didn't recognize him because he was present in a way they didn't expect. Could it be that sometimes when we claim the Lord is distant, he isn't distant at all? It's just that he's dealing with us in a different way from what we expect. And because of that, we don't recognize him. C.H. Spurgeon said this: many a blessing has been lost by Christians not believing it to be a blessing because it did not come in the particular shape which they had conceived to be proper and right. Sometimes the greatest blessing doesn't come in the way we expect it to come. I can think back upon my past and think upon big disappointments, relationship breaking down. It was the best thing ever happened to me. I didn't feel that way at the time, though. Be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect. Perhaps we expect Christ to carry us in his arms as little lambs, as he has done in the past. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them. However, what if God has planned something else for us instead? What if he has planned to lead us like sheep? Because it's inappropriate for us to act like lambs forever. Therefore, with a view to our maturity, our Lord removes himself from us a little. He no longer carries us, rather he leads us. And in doing something, perhaps he teaches us something about the depravity of our own hearts and how foolishly we act when left to ourselves. Now, we don't enjoy that, do we? But it's necessary for our growth and grace. It's not that he's gone away, because he's still having dealings with us. It's just that he is dealings with us in a different way from before. And wouldn't it be sad if we complained about lacking his presence when that was not the problem at all? He was just dealing with us differently. We don't recognize him because we had boxed him into working in a certain way which we were familiar with, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he works differently. And it's only as we look back, we see that that time, actually, of hardship perhaps, was a blessing. Here's another example of what I mean. Sometimes at the Lord's table, we expect the Lord to bless us in a pleasant and enjoyable way. But that's not always what happens, is it? Instead, he may come to us with a whip of small cords, so to speak, exposing our faulty thinking about some spiritual subject or bringing to mind some sin that we've forgotten about. Now, in all of these situations, Christ is visiting us, but in a different way from the past. And because of that, we don't recognize him. Friends, don't limit your understanding of God's working to your own preconceived notions, because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. So we be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect. Thirdly, first of all, be prepared to talk about whatever is bothering you. Secondly, be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect. Thirdly, be prepared to receive a rebuke about your possible attitude towards the scriptures. Verses 25 and 26, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, he said. Now, the word full that is used here is a different word from the word that is used in Matthew 5:22. Whoever shall say you full shall be in danger of hell fire. It's a different word. It means you silly souls. You silly souls. These silly souls, you see, had listened to the passages which spoke about the glory of Christ's kingdom. The Messiah shall come and have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. However, they ignored passages about his sufferings, such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, because they didn't find them appealing. Prejudice. The thought that the Lord might receive a crown by way of the cross wasn't palatable to them. So they ignored that aspect of truth. Friends, we need to beware of the power of prejudice preventing us from seeing what the scriptures actually teach. Sometimes we can see what we want to see rather than what is actually there. And this failure to take the Bible seriously can lie at the heart of many of our problems. There are many people today who have wrong views of Christianity. They think that Christianity will deliver them from all their problems, but they don't know all of the scriptures. That's their problem. Jim Packer says, many do not know the Bible well enough to make sense of their own cross, and the result is a degree of bewilderment and consequent distress that might have been avoided. I have no doubt that paying attention to all of Scripture can deliver us from at least some of the confusion that beset these silly souls. Knowledge is powerful, friends, if it's biblical knowledge. That will help us deal with our own circumstances and the circumstances of others. Be prepared to receive a rebuke about your attitude toward the Scriptures. Do you believe all of it? Do you accept all of it? And then closely related to that, be prepared to allow the Lord to reprogram your mind through the Scriptures. Because that's what happened in verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Be prepared to allow the Lord to reprogram your mind through the Scriptures. What was the solution here? A good dose of the Old Testament. Good dose of the Old Testament. Basically, what our Lord did was this. He allowed them to state their worldly thought patterns. They thought it was all over, that he died and that was it. And then he replaced those thought patterns with biblical thought patterns. They thought the cross was the end. He said it's only the beginning. Verse 26, Christ ought to, first of all, have suffered before he entered into glory. They thought that recent events were bad. He said they were very good because God was fulfilling his plan of salvation. They thought that all this happened according to the whims of men, Pilate and Herod and so forth. Christ knew that it fell out according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They thought that providence proved the cross was a failure. It's all over, they said. He showed them that it was the greatest success story in history. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Think differently. Don't think the way the world thinks. Think according to the way God would have you think. Let me give an illustration. Martin Holt was a minister in South Africa in a past day, and he once spoke about a man who had lost his child in very tragic circumstances. And the only thing that helped that father was this. He took down the Bible, he locked himself away for an hour, and he immersed himself in it. Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope. And then Holt gave this advice. He said, read the best book. Look to the best teacher to help you understand it. And then reflect on the best subject, and you will end up praising him for his goodness. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis my Saviour. Hear his word. That's the answer. So if you suffer from spiritual depression, studying God's word will help you in a way that nothing else can. Because the way we think undoubtedly impacts the way we feel. And we need to look no further than this incident for proof of that. Think for a moment about the difference between the way these men thought beforehand and how downcast they were, and their condition afterwards when they were rejoicing. And what was it that made the difference? The Scriptures. T.V. Moore in his commentary put it like this. He says, let the honest doubter take the Bible and with a sincere and prayerful heart peruse it. He shall find it to lay bare his heart as it was never laid before. bear before. It interprets the soul's secret motives, explains its vague yearnings, reconciles its seeming contradictions, and in its teachings concerning sin and the fall, gives a satisfactory explanation of the strange facts of the human heart. In its doctrine of redemption through a suffering and yet divine Savior, it meets the hopes and fears of the Spirit as nothing else can do. It exerts a power over the heart that no other book has ever exerted. This wonderful adaptation to the facts of the human soul proves that it came from the same hand as the soul itself, God. When Gilbert Tennant was traveling in Virginia, he visited a very aged black man who had for many years been a Christian, and he plied him with the usual objections of the Bible. How do you know that the Bible is the word of God when you cannot read it? The reply was as simple as it was conclusive. He said, I know the Bible to be God's word because it speaks to my heart. Be prepared to allow the Lord to reprogram your mind through the scriptures. And then lastly, be prepared to think about others, because that may also be a pathway to blessing. It's interesting to read verse 28 to 31. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and brake it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. The point I'm making is this: these disciples would have missed out on further blessing had they not decided to show hospitality towards a strange visitor. They constrained him to join them for a meal. Perhaps others might have gone their own way at this point, because they had enough troubles of their own, but not this couple. No, come and join us. Have a meal with us. So they invited Christ into their home, and he made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. Did they recognize his voice when he gave thanks? Because it brought to mind the time when he'd given thanks before feeding the 5,000, I wonder. I like to think so. And in any case, their hospitable outlook ensured that they didn't forfeit a blessing. And it's never been any different throughout history. Friends, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Think about others and their problems. Because one of the best ways we can minister to ourselves is to minister to others. Do you remember the end of Job? He was a man who knew all about being downcast. And he said the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, we don't feel like doing that when we're in trouble, do we? But when you're in trouble, bring to mind some of your other brethren who are passing through difficulties and pray to them. That may well be the means that God uses to bless you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So here then are some possible cures. Be prepared to talk about whatever is bothering you, because it was only when these people began to talk that their problems began to disappear. Be prepared to face up to the fact that the Lord may work in ways you don't expect. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Be prepared to receive a rebuke about your attitude toward the scriptures. Ask yourself, am I believing and relying on all of God's word? And closely related, be prepared to allow the Lord to reprogram your mind through the scriptures, because that's what he did here. That's what changed their whole outlook. And then lastly, be prepared to think about others, because that can also be a pathway to blessing. But in closing, I want to say that there's one form of depression that I hope you all experience before you leave this world, and it is this. I'm speaking about that sense of guilt which we all need to experience if we're to see this exceeding sinfulness of sin before a thrice holy God. And you remember how Bunyan spoke about it in Pilgrim's Progress? He described Christian as having a burden on his back, which he couldn't get rid of. Sometimes it's good for us to feel miserable, and it's especially good for us to feel miserable if we feel miserable about our sin. And there's only one solution to that problem, isn't there? And you remember how Bunyan describes the way that burden was relieved. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden was loosed from his shoulders and fell off from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Reflection on the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rising again on the third day. That's the cure for our guilt, friends. And it's the only cure. And I hope you experience that, because if you don't, you're done for. I pray that God will convince you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that you will see that you have a problem, and that you will see that that spiritual burden can only be relieved through trusting in Christ. In other words, the remedy for being relieved of the burden of our sin is exactly the same remedy that was set before these people here. Look to Christ. Look into Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Go to the Bible. In particular, go to the Christ of the Bible, because as someone has said, wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And when we do that, God will help us. Come unto me, He said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. We're going to close by singing Psalm 42. Reminder of the psalmist's depression. But what did he do? He turned his eyes toward God. Psalm 42, verses 5 to 11. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why so disturbed in me? Hope now in God. I'll praise Him yet, my Saviour, God is He. The tune is number 98, Howard. Let us stand to worship God. Father, we pray that you would continue to help the congregation now as they reflect on the presentation of this call. Be with them, order their thoughts, and do them good, and bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.